Now, most of us are familiar with sermonaudio.com, and we have sometimes on a Sunday evening availed ourselves of some of the preaching that is available on that website. Last week, I joined on behalf of EFCC as a broadcaster. So EFCC are paying me $30 a month, and I am very slowly putting up a lot of EFCC material. So far, there are three lectures from the 1989 Studies Conference, including a paper on Josiah Conder, who is a hymn writer, and who is well known for writing... What did Josiah Conder write? Was it The Lord is King? Yes, one of the ones that Josiah Conder wrote is The Lord is King. And Gordon gave that paper in 1989 when he was a bright young thing and was wisecracking for the first 5 minutes, saying that as he was the second of the three in the day, normally when you have sandwiches, as he had just had, you have two slices of bread with meat in the middle. But that particular conference was organized so that you had two pieces of meat with bread in the middle, making out that his paper was really of little consequence. But if you want to learn about this hymn writer, you really should read or listen to Gordon on that matter. Anyway, when I checked the statistics on Friday, seven people had downloaded Gordon's paper. Hopefully, they've listened to it as well. So, who knows what parts of the world people are in who've been listening to this. Australia, America, Patagonia even. I don't think there's a way to work out where the people are who've downloaded them. But Gordon is becoming world famous. Of course, Gordon would say he was already, but more world famous than he was before. Indeed, so famous is Gordon becoming that he is going to become infamous. But if you go to sermonaudio.com and type in EFCC-UK, you'll find what has thus far been uploaded. We have to use EFCC-UK because there is the Escondido Community something fellowship in California, and there's some church that has the initials EFCC in Edinburgh. The Edinburgh something or other. So EFCC had gone already, so it's EFCC-UK. So if you wish to find what's up there, there's also a paper by John Legg, The Use and Abuse of Church History. That had been downloaded by, I think, 31 people. Savoy 1833 and all that by George Heming, about how Congregationalism, taking Congregationalism in its broadest sense, had declined a long way from the high watermark of the Savoy Declaration. Which one is it? I know it's the yellow one. Ah, yes, that's it's on the table at the back, or actually, it's on the font. The blue booklets are the... I know I'm going senile, and there's further proof. The yellow booklets are the conference papers from last year. You just have to understand that some of the photographs came out inverted when they were printed, which is why they're available free and for nothing. But you can read about James Gilmore, who was a missionary to Mongolia. You can read about the Countess of Huntingdon, and you can read about Covenants by David Legg. That's John Legg's son. So those are free and available if you wish to take them, so that they don't clutter up the place. Oh, I mean, they will do you some good. Right, before we come and examine the Word of God, let's pray. Our gracious God, help us now to quieten our hearts and minds that we can concentrate on what you have said, that we might listen to your voice speaking to us through the words that you have revealed. Give us understanding. Help us to know the truth of what is said here. We pray that as a consequence we might know you and that we might live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the Acts of the Apostles for many months now. This book, written by Luke to complement his gospel, traces the history of the early church from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ through to the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul in Rome in roughly the year AD 60. Now, I won't go through and give you a detailed review because I do remember once or twice doing reviews that were so long I didn't have time to say what I planned to say. So if you wish to discover what's been said in previous weeks, you can borrow the CDs. Last week we looked at the conversion of Saul, and we saw that Saul was not converted on the road to Damascus, he was converted in Damascus. The whole symbolism, he was blind, but then when Ananias comes to him, he can see. The scales fall from his eyes. Also, we read Paul giving his testimony in later chapters, and he says that when Ananias came to him, he says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, calling on his name." And we read elsewhere that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Ananias was saying to Saul, "And now why do you wait? Turn to Christ. Trust in him." And so it's in Damascus that Saul was converted. On the road to Damascus, he was merely awakened to his true state before God. But then, this morning, I hope that we're going to be able to concentrate on the second half of verse 19 of chapter 9 through to verse 31. Paul was known as someone who was militantly and violently opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He considered Christ to be a blasphemer. And all those Jews, because most of the members of the early church were Jews, all those Jews who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ therefore were also blasphemers, and these people must be punished. How dare they believe that Jesus is the Messiah? He was disgusted by this, and he wanted to sort these people out. You can imagine that what he'd really like to do is not just go and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem and throw them in prison. What he'd really like to do is to get a great big bamboo stick and beat them about the body until they repented and said, "No, Jesus is not the Christ." But he would have discovered, had he tried that, it didn't work. But this was his approach, and this was his attitude. And he was well known for this. The people in Damascus knew that Saul had got letters from the high priest in Jerusalem, giving him permission to arrest people and to take them away in chains to Jerusalem. Verse 13, Ananias says, when God tells him to go to Saul, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." We know about this man. This is not a man to go and see. This is a man to be avoided. That when we hear that Saul is coming, well, it's time to go shopping, so that when he calls at our house, we're not in. This is a man who, when we see him coming down the street, we suddenly remember, "I took a wrong turning. I should be going the other way," so you can get away from him. This is a man that you do not want to meet. But Ananias obeyed God, went, and Saul was converted. Now, how do we know that Saul was converted? How do we know that he really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know that there was something genuine changing within his heart that turned him to God, to Christ? Well, it's like the caterpillar. And how do you know that a caterpillar has turned into a butterfly? Well, if you look at a butterfly, you say, that doesn't look like a caterpillar to me. You say, that's a butterfly. It's not a caterpillar anymore. We know what a caterpillar looks like. We know what a butterfly looks like. That's a butterfly. That has changed from being a caterpillar. The change is clear. The change is plain. The change is obvious. There has been this transformation. There has been this transmogrification. You can make up some wonderful words when you're trying to explain things, but there is such a word as transmogrification. I have a book which has it as part of the title. You can have a look at it if you like. It has a short title, Nonscience, or Non-Science, but it's one word, Nonscience, or The Transmogrification and Lots of Other Great Big Words for the rest of the cover. It's a very amusing book. It's all about the cult of the expert. To give you just one example, that although if he went down the pub and had had a few too many, and he said, well, I think the economy is going to get better, no one would take a blind bit of notice. If he went down the pub and he wasn't drunk and said, I think the economy is going to get better, no one would take a blind bit of notice. But if he went down the pub, drunk or not, and said, well, speaking as an expert, I would say the economy is going to get better, people would say, you're an expert. Well, you must be right. And that essentially is what the whole book is about, how we believe what experts tell us. Unfortunately, some experts haven't a clue what they're talking about. So that's just a word of warning. Anyway, when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, there is a clear change, a clear transformation. There is a metamorphosis. Now, I've explained before about metamorphosis. We have meta, Greek word, means change. Morphe is the Greek word, it means form. And so to metamorphose is to change form. You get rocks that are metamorphic rocks. They have changed as a result of heat. So when there's a volcano and the lava comes up between the rocks around get heated up and they change form. They're no longer what they were before. They've changed into something different. They have metamorphosed, and so they're called metamorphic rock. When a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, it has been metamorphosed. It changes form. When someone like Saul turns from being an unbeliever into being a believer, there is a transformation. There is a transmogrification. There is a metamorphosis. There is a change takes place. So how did people know that Saul had undergone this transformation? Latter half of verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this man the one who made havoc in Jerusalem and of those who called on his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? People were utterly amazed. We've heard all these stories about this man, and he's not that man at all that we've heard about. He's a completely different man. He has changed. He's metamorphosed. He is so totally different from what he was before. But although people just scratched their heads and they couldn't understand what had happened. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Here was the man who was seeking to suppress all those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. And now he's doing the very thing he was seeking to suppress. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. We've seen before that so often what happens when someone proclaims the truth, in proclaiming the truth, you expose sin. People don't like having sin exposed. Also, when people have decided this is true, therefore that cannot be true, no amount of argument can persuade them that what they'd always thought was true actually isn't true, and this is true. So what do you do? I want to believe this is true. I don't want to believe that is true. You've just proved to me that is true, but I don't want to believe it. And you keep preaching about it. What can I do? I'd better shut you up. Perhaps I'll punch you on the nose. But that hasn't made any difference. You still carry on preaching this and proving that I'm wrong. I don't like this. And eventually people are pushed to the position where they say to themselves, how else can I shut this person up? I'll kill them. But not only that, you also have what I've been trying to think of an example. Perhaps we could call it the Guy Burgess syndrome, or the Anthony Blunt syndrome, or the Kim Philby syndrome. And many of us look with blank expressions and say, well, who were they? They were spies. They worked for MI6, but they were spying for the Russians. And three of them fled. Anthony Blunt was caught and was given a knighthood. Don't understand that. No, I don't think anybody else does either. Don't worry about it. These people were traitors. And how do you regard traitors? What do you think of traitors? Well, you don't think much of them. During a time of war, if you're found to be a traitor who's really working for the other side, if you're caught, you'd probably be put up against a wall and shot. And so many of the Jews considered Paul to be a traitor. He had turned against them. If you talk to an American, they will immediately say to you, ah yes, Benedict Arnold. And you'll say, who? Benedict Arnold was a general in the American army during the War of Independence. But he'd got into financial problems. People started making accusations against him. He wasn't being recognized for the victories he had won. Because he was a good soldier. He was a good general. And he had won many battles on behalf of the Americans. And indeed, it suggested that if it wasn't for him, they would have lost the war. But because of the way he was being treated, and because on the back of his victories, other people were getting promoted, and he was being overlooked, he thought, huh, stuff this, I'm going to go over to the other side. And so he became a turncoat. A turncoat, the word comes from someone who literally took off their coat, pull it inside out and put it on again so it looked as if he was on the other side. He changed sides. He became a loyalist. He fought for the British. He took his soldiers to West Point in New York, and he was going to surrender West Point Fort to the British, which is what he would have done, and that possibly could have meant that the British won the American War of Independence, but he was found out. He fled, narrowly avoided capture by George Washington, and went off and became a brigadier general in the British Army. And his name became a byword for traitor. So when people talk to you, usually Americans, and they say, Benedict Arnold, that's who they're talking about. a traitor, a turncoat, someone who has abandoned your side and gone over to the other side. And now you perceive that because of what they have done, you are going to suffer as a consequence. That's another reason why the Jews sought to kill him. They didn't say to themselves, is what he's saying true? They said, he's turned against us. We don't care about the truth or error of what he's saying. All we know is he has abandoned the Jews and gone over to the other side. He hasn't gone to the Romans. He's gone to this new cult, these Christians. They sought to kill him, but the plot was discovered, and so at night they stuck him in a basket. They lowered him down through the wall outside Damascus. In those days, a city had a wall all round it to protect those inside from nasty people outside. And at night, the gates were locked, so you couldn't get in or out. And so the only way to get out was out through a window in the wall in a basket. It would have been a big basket, perhaps the size of a shopping trolley. So next time you go to Sainsbury's or Tesco's or wherever, and you look at the shopping trolley, you think to yourself, that's the sort of size of basket that they put Saul in when they lowered him from the window in the wall of Damascus. And so, having escaped from the death plot in Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem, back to where he came from. And when he came to Jerusalem, he thought, well, I'm a believer now. I must fellowship with fellow believers. We don't trust you. Go away. You can imagine the Christians, because they're worried about persecution, were meeting in secret, and someone comes up, knocks on the door. They open a little flap in the door. It's Saul! Bang! Quick, let's run and hide. Because they thought he was coming to arrest them. No, he was coming to join them. No, we know this man. We want nothing to do with him. We don't believe that anything could have happened. Except Barnabas. We met Barnabas before. Remember, back at the end of chapter 4, we read about those who gave gifts to the church for the benefit of those who had nothing. And right at the end of the chapter, verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Joseph was nicknamed by the apostles Barnabas because something was true of him. Now, my father was always known as Blondie because of his very blonde hair. I used to have very blonde hair, but it darkened in my teens. Other people have nicknames based on their physical attributes. My mother's cousin was always called Tiny, because she towered over everybody else. She was so tall. Some people with red hair, they're called Carrot Top. People are given nicknames based on their physical appearance, sometimes their mannerisms, sometimes their behaviour. You can imagine, if you ever watch Prime Minister's Question Time, Gordon Brown would be referred to as Thumper, because whenever he's answering a question, he's doing this. And so this government always does the right thing. So it wouldn't surprise me if some people call him Thumper as a consequence. That's saying nothing at all about his policies. That's just his mannerism. Now, if you could get a pair of handcuffs and put them on Gordon Brown, he wouldn't be able to say anything, because he'd be trying to move his arms around and he couldn't. He wouldn't be able to say anything. And you're probably sitting there thinking, yeah, you're just like that as well. You're probably right. I tend to wave my arms around. Some people, they just stand there and they speak and there appears to be no action at all. It looks as if all their joints are frozen solid, and they preach like this. I can't do that. I need to express myself. We'll see later on in Acts that Paul, as he will be by then, Paul was a bit like me. Anyway, we're talking about Barnabas. Barnabas was given a nickname. He was nicknamed Barnabas because he encouraged people. So it's not surprising that when Paul turns up and everybody turns their back on him and says, we don't trust you, Barnabas took Saul under his wing and presented him to the other believers and said, look, he really has been converted. He really has changed. He's been transformed. He's not what he was. He has become a new creature. And eventually they thought, good grief. God really has done this. This is amazing. Praise the Lord. Can you imagine what would happen if, I'll just name one person, but there's many we could name. Just imagine that Richard Dawkins became a Christian. It would be a miracle. It would be the work of God. It would be amazing. Think how the media would respond. This militant atheist has become a believer. And using all his verbal skills, he would then begin to preach the gospel. And people would not believe it. They say, no, he's having us on. This is a joke. This is a setup. He's going to do this to get into churches, apparently fellowship with them, and then he's going to make a television program and say, this is what it's really all about, and supposedly expose us all. And we wouldn't trust him. You can imagine why the early church didn't trust Saul. But God saved him. God can save Richard Dawkins. Please pray for him that he's converted. He knows everything he needs to know to be saved. He just stubbornly refuses to repent because of his irrational belief in his own thinking. God transformed Paul. And Paul didn't stop doing what he'd been doing. He carried on from what he'd been doing in Damascus. He preached boldly in the name of the Lord. He disputed against people and proved to them once again from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And what was the response of the people that Saul debated with? Did they say, goodness me, you know, you're right. I'm persuaded. They were seeking to kill him. Well, there's no change there then. Just the same as before. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, if you imagine our map again, here is North Africa. This is the Mediterranean. And up here we have the east side of the Mediterranean, so this is Judea, modern Israel, and round here we have Turkey, and the bit round there, and Greece is over there, and round about here, just on the corner of the Mediterranean, round about there, that's where Tarsus is. That's where Paul's family came from, and that's where he was taken for safety. And as a consequence of all this, the prime persecutor, having become a Christian, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So there was persecution. Through the persecution, people were converted. And then the persecution came to an end with the conversion of the prime persecutor. And so the church multiplied all the more because they had greater freedom to preach the gospel. Now, what's the relevance of this to us? Well, the first thing is to talk about the consequences of conversion. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been converted, You are not what you were. You're not what you should be, because you should be perfect. But you're not perfect. But you're not what you were before you were converted. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a verse that many people memorize to remind them of what's happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And to get the context, we'll read verse 16 as well. From now on then, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You were a caterpillar. You are now a butterfly. You were an ungodly sinner. You now are a godly sinner. A godly sinner who will become perfect in eternity. There has been, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a change. There has been a transformation. There has been a metamorphosis. You have changed from one state into another. You have changed from being an unbeliever to a believer. You have changed from being a child of darkness to a child of the light. You have changed from being someone who hates God to someone who loves God. You have changed from being godless to being godly. This is what happens when a person is converted. Just like there is a dramatic change when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, so there is a dramatic change when an unbeliever becomes a believer. When someone professes to have been converted, it's all well and good to hear them say, "And then I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ." But if they really have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a change. A change of attitudes. A change of thinking. Which will all result in a change in behaviour. I have mentioned to you before about a young man who was a member of the Christian Union in Liverpool University in the 70s, who was immoral. "I'm a Christian," he said. "I just can't help myself being immoral." And the members of the Christian Union would wring their hands and they didn't know what to do with him. I said, well, the scriptures are plain. If you read 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, what it says is the immoral man, you put them out of your fellowship. "Oh, we're afraid if we do that, he'll fall away completely." I said, well, there's your answer. You know the man is not converted. Why treat him as a believer? You're not helping him. You're hindering him. You're helping him to think that he's safe when he's not. You must, for his own good, as well as for your good, put him out of the fellowship. When a person is converted, they change. And it becomes a clear change. You don't trust the fact that there's been a change. John Cotton put it very well when he said that those who look for assurance solely to their sanctification, that is, to the change of their life, those who look to their sanctification first are looking for a counsel of despair, because you'll always be asking yourself, have I changed enough? And he says, no, you go back first to look at what happened when you were converted. Did you have a genuine conversion experience? If you did have an apparently genuine conversion experience, then we would expect to see a change. If there's been no change, then you've been deceived, or you're deceiving yourself. You cannot have one without the other. A genuine conversion will result in a clear change. I remember back to when I was converted, not being theologically astute at the time, not understanding these things. I've been converted and people began to ask questions, what on earth has happened to him? They didn't ask me, they asked my friends, what on earth happened to him? He's so different. There's been such a transformation in his life. It's because I've been converted. But one of the things that didn't happen was I didn't immediately become like Paul. I talked a lot to people about the gospel, but I didn't behave like Paul. Some people think, When you're converted, instantly you become like Paul. Instantly you're going to stand up on street corners and preach in a very loud voice so that everyone can hear. If you're a timid little mouse before you're converted, when you're converted, you won't stop being a timid little mouse. You'll carry on being a timid little mouse. And someone comes along and says, boo! And you jump out of your skin. Because in terms of your personality, you are still you. And there are all sorts of things that go to make up you. And you are different from the person you're sitting next to. Even if you're a twin, even if you're one of triplets, or however many, you're all different. You all have different personalities. And your personality doesn't change with conversion. Over time, your character changes as you become more godly, you become more honest, you become more trustworthy. People see these things. They might have said, I wouldn't trust them as far as I could throw them. But then over time they see, this person is trustworthy. I can depend upon them. I couldn't before, but now I can. Part of the change that takes place over time as a consequence of conversion. But if you're someone with a very quiet voice, someone who, if you raise your voice, you could just about be heard by the person in the first row, even if you shouted, that's not going to change. You are still you. Paul, when he went to try and eradicate Christianity, he was eager. He was keen. He was enthusiastic. He was determined. He was a self-starter. He thought, this needs to be sorted out. I will do it. And so he initiated the process of sending someone, it was him, to go to Damascus to arrest all these Christians. What happened when he was converted? Immediately, instead of running around trying to catch people, he went running around trying to catch people. But to catch them with the gospel. Paul was loud-mouthed before he was converted. He was loud-mouthed after he was converted. His personality was the same. But it was directed in a different direction. Instead of seeking to promote his idea, his erroneous idea, of Judaism and of Pharisaism, he now wanted to promote the gospel of Christ. Before, he wanted people to suffer. Now, he saw that you don't promote the gospel by force, you promote the gospel peaceably by merely declaring and persuading. Ultimately, our characters will be perfected in glory. John tells us in his first letter, in chapter 3, reading the first three verses, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, in all his perfection and in all his glory. Jesus Christ, sinless and perfect and glorified. And when we see him, those who believe will be like him. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We seek a continued change and a continued transformation if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we want to be more like him. Have you been converted? Have you turned from darkness to light? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sin? Do you know God's peace in your heart? Has there been a change in your life? Have those who know you best, have they noticed there is a change? I often tell you about this lady who started coming to our women's meeting in London. And she came in the first time and said, I've reached that time in life when I've decided that I've either got to join the church or join the Conservative Party. And it was explained to her that it's not quite like that. And she came along and 2 years later, she gave me a message and said that she'd like to talk to me. The person that gave me the message said, I think she's been converted. I can see a change. I can see that she's different. And I met her in the vestry at the chapel. And she was very quiet. And she said, God's forgiven my sins. I know peace with God. And I said to her, yes, I thought you'd say that. How did you know? Well, people could observe the change that had taken place, that you weren't a caterpillar anymore, you'd become a butterfly. When people are converted, they change. Have you changed? Is there a clear difference between what you were before you were converted and what you are now? Not that you would recognise that you are yet perfect, there is still more to come, but has there been a change in your life, in your attitudes? Do you, like Paul, have a desire to spread the gospel? Paul, having opposed the gospel, now wanted to spread it. You, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received God's forgiveness, don't you want to spread the gospel? And I'm not saying that immediately you're going to go down to the middle of the village and stand up and preach with a loud voice. Because I suspect most of us couldn't do that. I don't think I could do that. I might have the voice for it, but I wouldn't know what to say half of the time. And you think, well, you managed to do it on a Sunday morning. It's not the same. I would get tongue-tied. I would get confused, completely confusticated. We all have different gifts and abilities and personalities. And we need to make allowances for that. But in spreading the gospel, we should all be able to say to people, do you know something's happened to me recently? This is what's happened. We should all be able to manage that. To tell people what God has done for our souls. And don't think that the moment you're converted, immediately you've got to conform to everybody else in terms of their culture. If that were true, we would all have to start wearing long, flowing gowns, because that's what they wore in the first century, and we'd have to wear what they wore. Now, there are groups that are like this. There was a young man from Glasgow, talked like this, hey, Jimmy, how you doing? Could barely understand a word he said. He went off and joined a particular group in the south of England, and on his next return to Glasgow, he spoke with an impeccable, received English pronunciation accent, and was wearing a three-piece suit and tie. You wouldn't think it was the same person. You don't have to conform to stereotypes. When I was converted, I looked at the people in the Christian Union and I thought, I'm not like them. Because they were all the sort of people that wore suit and tie. And I thought, but I wear jeans all the time. I really stuck out like a sore thumb. Now, of course, I wear a suit all the time. It's completely the other way round. I'm sure people look at me very strangely when, on a boiling hot day like yesterday, I go around a supermarket wearing a suit. That's just the way I am. I do sometimes wear jeans. I went for a walk yesterday, I wore a pair of jeans. But you don't have to conform to people's stereotypes. But you can see so often that's what happens. We went and visited a group of Hutterites in East Sussex. The women all wore early 1920s mid-European dress. It's fascinating. Why? They were conforming to the stereotype. You go to some churches, everybody wears suit and tie. You go, there's a certain church, I won't name it, actually it doesn't exist anymore, the church closed. But I delivered some books to a meeting there, and everybody was wearing a black suit and tie. That was their stereotype that they all had to conform to. You don't have to. You be you. If you want to wear a t-shirt with a TARDIS on the front, feel free. If you want to wear a hat with corks dangling down to keep the flies away, I have no objection. And I don't think anybody else should either. You be you. But if you're converted, be you showing Christ living through you. The way you dress doesn't matter. The way you behave is what matters. Seek to be like Christ. Don't conform to other people's prejudices unless they can say, but the Bible says, and very often you'll find that the Bible doesn't say what they're trying to say. So when they say, I'll quickly look around, when they say, the Bible says that all women should wear hats. Where does it say that? But it says it in 1 Corinthians 11. You read 1 Corinthians 11. Doesn't say that at all. It says a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. It says nothing about hats. It talks about coverings. And it says a woman's hair is the covering that God has given. You don't need a hat. You don't need a veil. You don't need anything like that. God's given you what you need if you're a woman. A woman's hair is her glory. Why spoil it by sticking a hat on top? But there are people who read things in their cultural prejudices into the scriptures and then try and impose it upon everybody else. Don't. Follow what the scriptures actually teach and be yourself, letting Christ shine out through your life as a testimony to everyone of what God has done in you and continues to do in you, that people might give glory to God for what God has done, that they might inquire, what's brought this change about? So that you can testify to them of God's grace and mercy towards you. And so we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be the motto of all believers. If you're not yet a believer, you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that will be your motto. But for those of us who do believe, let this be our motto now and for the rest of our lives, that we might live to his praise and glory.